Today, I want to speak on the subject of the cultural shifts and its effect on the church. I want to start with something that we are familiar with and I think we can relate to. And this comes from an Associated Press article by Tom Breen that you may or may not be familiar with, that came out in the first half of December of December, just a month ago, about the United Church of God's position on Christmas. But he also chose to say a number of other things about it. From this, we received a number of interviews on radio. They would call our ministry. They want to talk to the local ministry, which they did, and got their take on it. And we had some very good interviews. One of the ones that was more proliferated was Jerry Ost's interview on Fox Radio, which I have a copy of. If you want to hear it, I can send it to you. In any case, it all stemmed from an article written by Tom Breen. Let me just quote a little bit from the article. I want to break into it a little bit. He talks about the change of the attitude or practices of Christmas from an earlier era where many Protestants ignored or actively opposed the holiday. Now, this is not a sermon about Christmas, but I'm going to illustrate a point here with it. But as it gradually became popular as a family celebration, churches followed their members in making peace with Christmas. The change did not happen overnight. Though much of the 19th century, schools and businesses remained open, Congress met in session, and some churches closed their doors lest errant worshipers try to furtively commemorate the day. So it was really discouraged by the churches. The whole culture did not stop for Christmas. It says, business went on as usual, school went on as usual, government went on as usual. Nobody stopped for Christmas. In researching his book, Christmas, A Candid History, Bruce Forbes discovered that major American denominations, Presbyterians, Baptists, Quakers, Methodists, and Congregationalists, either ignored the holiday or actively discouraged it until the late 19th century. Now, that rejection was rooted in the lack of biblical sanction for December 25th as a date of Jesus' birth, as well as suspicion toward traditions that developed after the earliest days of Christianity, something we've said for a long time, that this developed after Christ and the apostles and does not have its roots in the Christian religion but came from elsewhere. Disapproval in New England extended to actually making the holiday illegal, and celebration was punishable even by a fine. Some somehow observed the day, wrote Boston Puritan Samuel Sewall on Christmas Day in 1685. He writes this, but are vexed, I believe, that the body of people profane it, and blessed be God, no authority yet compels them to keep it. So he's glad this is not any kind of a church or religious holiday, and he's the head of one of the oldest churches. Some 322 years later, Sewall might be surprised to see his congregation today, known as the Old South Church, proudly displaying decorated Christmas tree outside the church, and the pastor, Nancy Taylor, senior minister of the Old South Church, says, we think it's cheerful and seasonal, one of America's most venerable congregations, counting among its past worshipers not only Sewall, but Benjamin Franklin and Samuel Adams. Now, part of the United Church of Christ, the Old South, not only has a Christmas tree, but encourages its 650 members to give presents, etc. He says, we are descendants of the Puritans and Pilgrims, but we have loosened up a lot since then, Nancy Taylor says. Got a little problem with Nancy here being a pastor, but that's the way the world goes. It's a very interesting little trend that we have here that might come into play with a few things we might have to say a little bit later on. We have changed and adapted, and I think that's part of why we haven't died out. Like Sewall's successors, the mainline Protestant churches have learned to accommodate Christmas, but the change came from the pews rather than the pulpit. He makes some very insightful comments here that I want to focus in on. First of all, he said it came gradually. It came from the pews. It did not come from the pulpit. Christmas benefited from a 19th century domestication of religion. one professor said, and it became acceptable as a family-centered holiday. At the same time, aspects of the holiday like decorated trees, gift-giving, became a status symbol for an aspirant middle class. When Christmas began to march toward dominance among the holidays, it was because of a change in culture, not theology. Very important point. What changed a religious practice? It was culture, not theology. In America, the saying is that the minister follows the people. The people don't follow the minister. This professor noted it was more of a sociological change than a religious one. The home and the marketplace had more sway than the church. That's partly why Christians like the United Church of God, that's us, reject the holiday. They say divine instruction rather than culture and society should determine whether the holiday is appropriate. Now, there is still lingering unease with a holiday in denominations that once rejected it. This can be glimpsed in worries about the commercialization and individual Christians like Philip Ross. Ross is an elder of the Covenant Presbyterian Church in Vienna, in Parkersburg, well-versed in history of Christianity, Christmas, and Presbyterianism. Ross knows his church historically objected to Christmas. On the other hand, Ross is also the father of two, and while he made up his mind to reject Christmas as a teenager, his children's early years included gifts, decorations, and a tree. I have a love-hate relationship with Christmas, he said. It seems obvious to me that there is nothing scriptural about it, but it is a hard sell with children. See the dilemma here. Here is something that happened gradually over a period of time. It began to come in, not because of a theological change in the teachings of the church, where they decided they would adopt it. Culture simply imposed it on them. Now, when the big changes came in the Church of God in the 90s, as you are familiar with, it was because of a theological change. And while all of us agree this was damaging to the church, there is a greater cause of alarm for the people of God. That is a danger that we have to be aware of and combat every day of our lives as we move closer to the kingdom of God. And that is the change, or changes, plural, in our culture, or the sociological changes that occur in the world in which we live, and it has its effect on all of us. Now, we're told to come out of the world and not be a partaker of the sins of the world, and that we are to be a people among whom God dwells and among whom God walks, as it says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, in which you see any number of scriptures in which God is telling us that there is a problem with living in the world and yet not being a part of the world. And to what extent, then, and we have it expressed in quite serious language here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. People tend to think, well, certain practices or don't matter. Well, they do matter, because God says, I will live in them. That's what Christ promised, and that's a part of the new covenant. I will live in them. So does it matter then how we live, how we appear, whether we adopt or adapt to certain cultural practices that may in principle be against some things that God says that he's against? I will be their God. They will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. This comes from the book of Isaiah, but then it's also repeated in Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4, speaking of Babylon, in which Babylon then is a word describing a whole system that embodies the ways of the world, and trying to reach heights within the world of a world government along with its laws and along with its values. Then that God says, I want you to come out of it and not be a part of it. He says, come out and be separate. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, to be then a son or a daughter of the Lord, or Lord Almighty, as it says here, means that he is very concerned about what we do, about how we live in this world, what behavior or practices that we're going to accept, which the world sometimes simply does without thinking very much about it, or without attributing some of them to it, some of the more difficult difficulties that are with, that go along with, rather, the those practices. The people of God have always had to deal with these issues. What you do with the normal practices of the world that conflict with the teachings of God. What do we do with this? How do we live with that? We're told to come out, and we're also told that we still have to live in the world. John chapter 17, verses 14 through 17, in the final prayer of Jesus, he was going to leave his people in the world, but they were not to be of the world. As he says, John 17, 14 through 17, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. And some translations simply say the evil, but the evil one who is actually behind the evil. Now, we are to live in the world, but we are to be kept from the evil. He goes on to say, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the people of God are going to be sanctified or set apart and even known by truth. The truth of what they know and believe and what they practice. They are sanctified by the truth of the word of God. That is, their protection from the practices of the world is what God himself says. And here are people then who will be protected from that because they have the highest regard and respect for what God says and are going to follow that more than what the customs are. And as the interviewer for Gerald Loss continued to question him and probe him on it, Gerald Loss kept saying, look, we're gonna do obey God before we follow the customs and the practices of the world. And he kept saying that, and the commentator didn't have anything, or the interviewer rather, had nothing to say about it. As a matter of fact, he was very complimentary in that, and we had a number of callers who came in after that. However, we have to live in the world. We can't hide. You can't get into a monastery. You can't become a recluse, though sometimes we would like to. We say, well, it would be better if I simply withdrew and I won't be affected by it. That's not what he said. He said, you got to live in the world. Christ said, you are the light of the world. And sometimes we don't want to quite be that light. We have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that if you're going to obey God, yes, you are going to be different. You ought to be able to defend those differences. You ought to be able to show forth the light in a right and a proper and appropriate way to where people see it and they take notice of it. And hopefully that they themselves will ask questions, and at a minimum, it would be at least a witness to them whether they like it or not. God's people are going to be different. They're not going to fit in. He talks about the world hating them. You can read what Jesus has to say here throughout his final discourse to his disciples, trying to help them to reconcile the fact that he's going away. They're going to have to continue in this world. They're going to have to continue to do his work. And then if they do it right, if they do it the way Jesus wants them to do it, they're going to run across some conflicts with the world, with tradition, with behavior, with cultural practices, with governments, with any number of areas. They're going to run afoul with the world in one form or another, somewhere along the line. This is simply going to happen. Now, the cultural changes or cultural shifts are enormous today. There are such changes due to all of us having access, easy access, to what other people are doing. And it affects the quality of our lives, sometimes eroding the quality of our lives, eroding our principles, causing us to change in a negative way. It's changing. Since the world is changing, we live in the world, we tend to somehow be affected by the world. Our laxity in morals, social acceptance of sin in one form or another, rather than being outraged in what is going on anymore in our world, our nation, our community, and even what we are experiencing sometimes in our own family, we learn to simply accept it over a period of time. Now, in one generation, for example, I think I can demonstrate this to you. We see the incidence of the practice of living together prior to marriage accepted as normal and done as a matter of course. It is expected, not the exception. One generation. Generation prior to the one now who follow this practice quite easily, and people don't seem to think very much about it. That was the exception prior to this generation. Now, that's a change. It is a considerable shift in not only practice, but how it is viewed, how it is understood, and now accepted. That's quite normal. People today have partners, not husbands or wives. You notice how that terminology has changed. The social order of the traditional marriage has been turned around. The biblical injunction of the husband as the head of the wife, and the wife is to respect her husband. The husband being the breadwinner, the provider, the protector, the representative of the family to the world, has gone by the way, and the wife has assumed many of these roles. There's a reason why God said for things to be a certain way in marriage, because it gives stability to the standards by which we live and by which children are taught, so that they are able to be passed on from one generation to the other. And you begin to relinquish your responsibilities, as men do, sometimes under the influence of feminism, sometimes under the, well, any number of influences that tend to come along. And I believe religion, I think, as you heard me say in a sermon to the men, sorry ladies, you didn't hear this, some of you did, we do have a compromise in what men are and what men should do, what men should be in the world and in the community as leaders. We do have, as a result, families simply that do not stay intact with disastrous consequences. I'm not saying that everybody did things right before the feminist movement. It didn't. But I'm still saying this, is that we do have more of a move, a faster move, in the degradation of the family structure and order. And as a result, you have many values then that also go by the way. Homosexuality has had its effect on our moral standards. That is, what we accept as traditional. And if you say that this is only a personal sexual preference and goes no further than that, you would be terribly mistaken. Because to accept this, you also have to accept other ideas that affects our outlook on the world and what the world should be. You have many what one might call liberal concepts or ideas that you also have to accept if you're going to accept the idea of homosexuality as a normal and accepted social practice. And along with that, of course, gay marriages. There is a change, and hopefully we are aware of the change. As a marriage celebrant, you had to state under the previous government, it still is, it hasn't changed since, but it may change. You have to state that that marriage is a union between a man and a woman. The Attorney General's Department required marriage celebrants to say this. They had to say it as a part of the ceremony so that it is clear as to what the government of Australia defines as marriage. And now the new Labor government has come along, and what they're doing is leaving it up to the states to make those kinds of decisions. Similar to what has happened in the United States, they're leaving it up to the states, and now there are some states then that are not only permitting, well, permitting, they are performing by the state itself, legally, gay marriages between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, having all the rights of what we normally call the union between a man and a woman, as we have traditionally defined it. What we need to understand is that with the acceptance of that will also come the acceptance of other ideas, which are far too, let's say, might be a little bit complicated to get into right now, but I think you can imagine the issues that are also affected by once you accept this, then you have to accept other things too, other social issues and many other liberal values that come along that even have to do with the defense of our nation. One might wonder, well, how does it affect that? Well, it does. So you have this kind of thinking, if it's there and it's generally accepted, it then moves on then to many other practices and even policies within within a nation or within a culture. The issues are many that we have to contend with. There is abortion, for instance, that the people of God have to make a stand on. Euthanasia. There's a stem cell use of the aborted. Feminism, then, as it has come along and begun to erode the roles of men and women. Homosexuality, as we said before, and gay marriages. There are a number of issues then that we are faced whenever you begin to remove what God has said. Then there are various customs that it's a part of our culture, values which were once accepted by society in general and our Western civilization have been eroded in record time. Now, I think I can demonstrate this to you, and I want to make this point here by describing it this way. It took 200 years for the results of the teachings of philosophy, then later added to that the science of evolution, then to be finally accepted in our institutions and taught as fact. The idea began to be developed during the Renaissance period and began to develop. And then in the 19th century, of course, Charles Darwin added the scientific position and proof that what the philosophers had already come up with a century before, when they began to get into very powerful humanistic ideas that we see today, that has evolved, by the way. The humanistic ideas of the 18th century has now evolved into the New Age ideas that we see in the 20th century and the 21st century, in which man then is the highest order of evolution. But we have a certain power within us, spiritual power within us, inherent within us, in which so much can be done and accomplished strictly through our own human effort, our own human powers, our own human spirituality and capacity. Now you have this New Age movement then that contends all of this. Humanism started it. So the net result of this is that you don't need God. Now they may talk about God in certain ways, but they don't talk about God as the ever-present God, the powerful God, the creator God who steps in, who acts, who intervenes, who does, who says exactly what he's going to do and does it every time, who has a plan, who has a purpose. This God is gone, to the point where in 1968, Time magazine had it. Took 200 years for this to happen. For Time magazine had on its cover, God is dead. That's 40 years ago. Now I realize it all doesn't happen just boom, all at once. It takes place over a period of time, and there it waxes and wanes and comes and goes, and a lot of things take place, but you see the general trend. There are other factors that took place. It takes place over a period of time. If I can simply demonstrate this to you, I think you'll see, you can understand that. World War I and World War II were two of the biggest, hugest events in the 20th century that caused the degradation of morals in the world, simply because you have that many people who leave their country for that period of time and engage in horrible things that they don't even want to talk about. And when they come back into society, something's happened, because the world now is exposed to such horror and practices that they have to become accustomed to it. This happened in World War I. I did a report back in Ambassador College in an international relations class on a book by Sir Magnus Hirschfeld, entitled Sex in the First World War, which he showed a very direct connection between what people in the field experienced during World War I, and it was a terrible war, and then when they came back from that, and resultant drop then in morals. You cannot expose yourself to such horribleness in terms of violence and harden yourself to what is taking place here and then come back and live a normal life. It simply doesn't happen. That is brought right back into the society from which you came, and then you have an immediate drop then in certain standards. The innocence of the world was lost, one might say, as a result of two horrible wars and what people experience. Now that's a social thing, but it should be understood. I simply want to point out to you that we might look back and say that you have a slide or a change over a long period of time, and you do. What we're seeing now is cultural shifts taking place in a matter of a decade, sometimes less than that, that affect the way we think. And I think I gave you one in one generation. We have a whole new change in how one understands the social aspect of marriage within the gay and lesbian community, and also how it's understood between men and women in living together. This happens very quickly, very quickly. I understand there was a buildup to it, but when it happened, it happened. And there it is. There's the aspect of music and fashion and art that have always reflected the deeper thoughts and feelings of people, and that is what they actually believed. What is in their heart then comes out in the art and culture, and generally it has a downward trend. It doesn't have an upward trend. From time to time, of course, you have people producing some very, very good and very inspiring pieces of art, whether it's in music or whether it's in art itself, and even fashion for that matter, but you also see it reflected there. Let's see if I can get this for you. Here we go. That's the one I want to show you. Gothic dress. might say, well, not everybody dresses like that, I'm sure glad. But you have something that's been going on for a while where you have dress then, certain values are expressed. What values would you suggest are being expressed by this type of fashion? Not only that, it's also a behavior. One would suggest certainly anger, to some extent, impudence, even violence. I want you to notice what is on the girl's arm there. It's something you would find in a martial arts class. What are we wearing this for? I'm not making too much of it. I don't think I am. There is an emotionless self-image where they are impervious to the plight of anyone else. It is totally self-absorbed. They are superior. Not only are they different, but you are superior. And they have power. And the superior will survive, whereas those less fortunate simply won't, and that's a matter of fact. You know, that's just the way it is. I'm simply saying, what value does this express? You know, we come down to things such as that, and we see there is something going on in the heart of people that is expressed in what we do. We might say, well, what's wrong with dressing like that? Well, you better understand, where is it coming from? What does it express? Are we sensitive in a spiritual way as to what is being expressed by this? You might say, well, at least they're clothed. that's a positive, but it then goes down from there. Music reflects increasing pain. It even in sex of one sort or another, violence even. You have music then not only in the words, but also in the way it is played. And I don't have a soundtrack for you. Maybe you kind of wish I did. I kind of break up the sermon a little bit. No, I don't. I think you can imagine this. However, when you add to music the MTV component of video to picture images of what you are also saying in the music, you have a very powerful medium to put into the hearts and minds of impressionable people values which are so far removed from the virtues that were once accepted as normal. Tattooing. There's a guy with an axe going to hack up somebody. It's sort of a, you picture certain things. It's something that you want to come across. It's intimidating. The same type of dress was intimidating. The girls on a catwalk whenever during a fashion parade? I don't care how nice the fashions are. They are expressionless. There is no smile, little attractiveness. There's a reason they want you to do this, I suppose. They don't want you looking at the girl's face. But it does have a certain imperiousness about it, if I may use the word, imperiousness. About that type, that's what they teach. body piercing. You might say, well, this is not so bad. Look, I'm not attacking anything. I simply want to say, where do we get our practices from? And is there a problem? Leviticus 19:28. Do not cut your bodies or put tattoo marks on yourselves. Why? I am the Lord. That's it. I am the Lord. God says, I want to dwell in you. Okay? You don't need this. And I understand a lot of churches have kept silent on this practice, and they don't want to touch it. Leviticus 21:5-6, priests are not to shave their heads. Well, why? Now, you might say, well, this is a bit of a stretch way back there. You saw the Ten Commandment movie where the pagan practices where they shaved their heads or parts of their head. That's what it says. And they did this. That was because of reverence to their God. In some form or another, they were reverencing their God, and that was a part of their worship. So were the tattoos. So were the cutting of their bodies. The prophets of Baal slashed themselves. Remember, in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah was there, Elijah simply called out to God. The prophets cut themselves. It was a part of their worship. It was a part of getting the attention of a God who must be so horrible, the only way they're going to get his attention is that. So we have a practice then, which is a part of worship, which has a spiritual value. Here's the point. And here's what we're left with, is that there is a spiritual value to all of this. And while it may be quite removed from what was done 2,500 years ago, there is still a value to it. And that has to be understood. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the spiritual value we're dealing with here? And those with that kind of sensitivity who know their God, I am the Lord. That's what he says. You know God. You know what God would want. You know what God says and does in terms of how he would like us to be. The pagans themselves practiced body piercing. It was a tribal practice. It had a lot. It's still going on, by the way. You can go up to Africa, New Guinea, there's still body piercing in one form or another taking place. Not so sophisticated as this, but it still has those ideas. God says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. 1 Peter chapter 2, 9. Now, the Bible is clear that we have to treat our bodies with respect, and they're not our own to do with what we wish, simply because we need to have something for ourselves. We have to make a statement. We have to draw the attention to ourselves and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. I had worse pictures than this, by the way, and I figured I better not show them. You might say, well, that's extreme. Well, First Corinthians 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Well, certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. So now we have then a principle that's being applied to what you do in your own body. Now, the big argument is, well, what I do with my own body is my business. It's not what God says. God says, I want to dwell in that body. That's what God says. That's where I want to be. I want to be inside that person. Then would you then reflect the values of God himself? Now let's notice in verse 17, a very important principle. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. There we are. And so what you do, not only how you behave, which there's a lot to be said, but of course how we appear, you have to consider, are you one spirit with him? It goes on to say in verse 19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify or honor God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now what you're saying, a person makes a statement, says, I don't belong to God. I don't want to belong to God. I want to be my own thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, there's a lot to say about this particular passage here. First Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Verse 2, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, this is speaking to wives whose husbands do not obey the word. It says, wives, don't try to win them with your word. They need to observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. In other words, don't rely upon this to influence your husband. If you do, you're going about it the wrong way. But rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And in this manner, the former times, the holy women who trusted God. Now, it doesn't mean you're not supposed to ever wear gold or jewelry. That's not what it's talking about. But this was a practice, if you want to read Barclay's commentary on it, which was over and beyond anything which one would consider modest or appropriate in order to get their husband's favor. Because a woman in those days, you don't want to wind up on the street. So she had to do certain things in order to look good on her husband's arm in public. That was kind of the idea behind that. Paul and Peter says, you can resort to that if you want to, but it's better that you do it in such a way where he is impressed by something else. And that's what he says. You would be very self-promoting by how you dress or how you adorn yourself or how you choose to appear. Spiritual and true values are expressed by what you wear and how you conduct yourself. So what message do we send? Do others know to whom you belong? First Timothy chapter 3, where 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous or dangerous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. From such people, turn away. Paul is simply saying that the dangerous times that are ahead that the church can be affected by is described in this. Well, why? Because of its capacity to affect you. That's why it's dangerous. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be physically hurt by such people. Though one could imagine if they're brutal that you would be on the receiving end of something. But when we're talking about men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, we're talking about a whole attitude here in which we see as a part of our thinking, part of our culture, and reflects itself in so many ways that he says it is going to be dangerous to God's people. Very dangerous to God's people. And he says, turn away. Paul says this, verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. He says it's going to be worse and worse. Imposters will come along, and evil men and imposters, verse 13, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, he said, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Well, we do have a problem here, in which we have to stay very close to what God says. You can take a look at this particular chart. Let's see, can you see that? You have the red line. If you simply did a chart of the values, and if the values of the world continue to decline, the church is not like the world, but it's only slightly above. And so one might then tend to argue, we're not like the world, but if we tend to accept the values of the world, or let's say be influenced by them, we could be going down the same track, though not as bad, and not fully realize what is happening to us. Whereas if I can demonstrate this by yet another graph, you have the decline in the world as the first one, but yet the ways of the church then is able to withstand it and able to rise above it and to actually adopt the values of God in a world that where the difference between the two, or the gap between the two, is getting greater and greater. Which one is more possible here? Or let's say, which one is the one which we should be going in? I simply wanted to demonstrate that this to you, and I realize it's a comparative thing. However, we need to consider, what is it that we accept, that we become used to? What do we accept as normal? The question we need to ask is this: has our faith eroded? Has our belief in the one God who intervenes, who will act on behalf of his people, has that faith slipped? Do we think and see things in a different way than we did before? Is something happening to us? I realize that's a subjective thing. However, every person has to ask himself that. What kind of faith do I now have that maybe is somewhat different than what I had before? What is happening to me? That's a part of the spiritual self-examination that we all have to do. I'm not here to judge people. I'm not here to say where you are or not. That's not what I'm doing. All I'm simply doing is bring it to your attention, and you judge. You have to ask these questions of yourself. So, well, where am I in all of this? And I realize this is not a sermon on righteousness or spirituality to determine those standards. That's not what this is about. Though we may touch on some of these, what we have to do is then give this some thought. What do we now accept as okay or normal now in our lives? We have the example of Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom, whereas Abraham chose to move away from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are told that it vexed his righteous soul. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, God delivered righteous Lot. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Well, nobody looks upon it. Well, I say nobody. There's a significant part of our culture does not look upon it as filthy conduct, but this is what the Bible describes it as. For that righteous man dwelling among them, that could have been part of the problem. One doesn't deliberately place himself in the midst of this. If you have an opportunity to do something different, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That's one of the reasons Lot was saved, but he was still compromised. Could he fight the battle then to save his children? The angels told him in Genesis 19, if you have sons-in-law, if you have sons, if you have daughters, go get them and get them out of here. That's where the problem was. It vexed his soul. He lamented over it. When he saw it all going on, but the next generation it had an effect on. Now, it should tell us something, how culture, if you are immersed in it, then how it's going to affect you in some way or another. God through his prophets, warned his nation, Israel and Judah, of their periodic slide into adopting the values of other cultures. Backsliding Israel, he called them, with a plea to return to God. Here is the parable of the boiled frog. As it says, you drop a frog into boiling water, it'll jump out, right? Drop a frog into a cool water, it slowly raises the temperature and it lingers, oblivious to the danger until it is cooked alive. Now, the moral of the boiled frog parable is a reminder to be alert and responsive to the gradual changes in our environment. And just a few more pictures of frogs here that I thought I would show you and interject to help us get through this sermon. And here's one here, frog there, he's just having a great old time being boiled away, even going after a fly that comes by. And here's one, does it feel warm to you? The other one says, don't worry, be happy. And there's a frog kind of, here we are, back to the boiled frog again. Okay, that's all the slides, folks. Let's get on with the sermon. To be sustained, then, in a world that has rationalized its practices, its customs, traditions, and culture, what must you do? Let's finish up with 4 points here. Jeremiah 9:3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil. That is the gradual decline that Jeremiah is describing here, as he does here in many other places in his book, by the way, in his writings. And they do not know me. Number one, you have to know the true God. That's what he repeated over and over again. He says, obey me, walk before me. He told Abraham that, he told Israel that, walk before me. I am the Almighty God. He says here, they do not know me. If they knew God, if they had any semblance of who and what God was, they would never get themselves into these kind of situations where they got into all kinds of terrible, evil practices. God is very serious when he gave the first commandment that you shall have no other gods before him, and the second commandment. Very serious when he says that. And he takes it seriously whenever we put something else before the true God. And the worship of the true God and how we worship the true God then reflects a certain value. And that's why he says to worship him in just the way that he tells us. If you start adding things to it, if you start changing that, you're going to change the idea of who and what God is. I started the thought earlier and I didn't finish it, that you have a God then who expects you to sacrifice your children to them. That's what they did. Now you have an idea who and what God is then, and the gods were horrible, that is, in their culture, and so was their behavior toward each other. And God says, I am the Lord God. Who am I? What do I mean? What do I stand for? What are my laws? What are my commandments? And that's what he's telling the people. So you abide by that, and you will be my people. Isaiah 29:13. Second point, Isaiah 29:13. Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandments of men. He saw it back in his day. Christ quotes the same scripture with respect to the religionists of his day who were teaching the commandments of men. And Christ wouldn't have it. because they were picturing a God that was so different from what he really was. He says, you're following the commandments of men. Another place he calls it, he says, you're following the traditions of men. You're following the culture that's around you, and they established then a whole religion filled with culture of the wrong values that Jesus countered every step of the way, and he wouldn't have it. He says, you don't even begin to understand who the true God is. If you're gonna follow this type of worship, what's happening is you don't know the true God. And he's quoting this. So the second point is, does God speak about the practices of this world? If so, what does he say? We should be familiar with with this in principle and spiritually astute to what God is showing us and teaching us as to what the practices should be. Deuteronomy 12, 29 and 32. Deuteronomy 12. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to possess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship in the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates they have done to their gods, for they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. I alluded to that before, and that's what I wanted to read when I said that. But you have to ask, what kind of a God is it that they have in their minds that they would have to do such a thing? And Israel turned around and did the same thing. So he says, you can't worship me the way they're worshiping their gods. And you start inserting practices in, then you're going to be turned away from who and what the true God is, because values are always expressed in everything you do. And that's the big question that we have to determine in what we do, in our customs and our practices. Point number three, you are sustained by the community of believers who themselves hold fast to the values and the cultures espoused by God. Let's go back to Jeremiah 9, 4 through 6 that we just read. I want to pick up from the verse where we left off. Jeremiah 9, 4. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth, and they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. The dwelling place is in the midst of your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Here we have a community to which you cannot count on to espouse correctly the right values. That's what he's describing here. But if you go over to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 23, you read this. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the community of believers then, the community of the church, gives support to those who hold those teachings and values. Now you can withdraw and turn negative if you want to. But I want to tell you something. You better ask yourself which direction you're going spiritually. It's like the frog. You don't understand what's really happening to you because you have permitted certain things to begin to creep in. It could be in your attitude. It could be in your thoughts. It could be in certain patterns of behavior. It could be in certain practices. It could be in any number of ways. What should occur then within the community of the church is that we should speak of God's ways and uphold one another in those ways and give one another support so you know that you're not on your own out there. And we just simply, that's a part of what the community of believers do and should be doing. Whereas the community of Israel did the opposite, as we read in Jeremiah. Number four, you need to be on guard for false values as you encounter them and as they would dare to enter your home through the various ways in which they do. Ephesians 6, verses 17 through 18. Ephesians 6. Verses 17 and 18. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, and so on. And he goes on to ask for that to happen too. He says here to be watchful. You see, a lot of these false values are brought in on the Trojan horse of television, of media, internet, in general the world around you. Your children go to school and are exposed to other ways. Mom and dad, you can't be afraid to express your views of the values of the world to your children. They need to know clearly that you do not agree with what is out there. And whenever you come in contact with it, or you need to be prepared to express this. They need to know you do not agree with how maybe some of their friends act. Don't be dissuaded by the rolling of the eyes whenever you're saying this. That's your job. Some of it gets through because they have not had an experience that you have had in seeing a lot of things transpire. You are the defense for your home against the assaults of the values of the world. Now, we need to understand this and the spiritual values that they express. This is a spiritual matter in which one asks the question in a very simple way, what is expressed here? What is reflected here? What is shown in this behavior or whatever part of the culture it is? You can do this with art, you can do this in music. You can say, here is something that is beneficial, uplifting, it expresses good values. Others, it does not express good values. Why are we into this then? See, you make those kinds of decisions on a spiritual basis, knowing what are the correct and the true and the right spiritual values because you know God. And you then become the defense yourselves, and you should be, for your own home. Concluding with 1 Thessalonians 5:23, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which we're dealing here with a certain purity of attitude and mind and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, 22 and 23, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 23, and now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. You are to be sanctified, set apart completely from anything that's out there. And may your whole spirit, your soul, and your body, yes, your body too, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you very much for coming today. I hope we didn't keep you too long. Well, we're still a few minutes under the limit. and nobody has passed out yet. So we're still okay. Thanks for coming. See you next time. See you next week, in fact.